Well, amen. I want to start where we left off this morning, and we're going to come back and look at another text that summarizes the gospel in a single verse. We talked this morning about the gospel, and let's make that our theme for this day, because our theme for the conference, of course, is preaching in the midst of false teaching. And I said this morning that the most important thing we have to do in the midst of so much false teaching is proclaim the gospel clearly and accurately with boldness. And it helps to understand the gospel. And the text I've chosen for tonight is one of those texts that puts the gospel in such sharp focus. It's really one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. You know, we often stress 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it is. All scripture is profitable. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. And in Luke 4, verse 4, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, which says that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So there's not a word in Scripture that isn't profitable or instructive or life-giving, but there are these certain texts of Scripture, key verses here and there, that stand out above the others for their amazing clarity and for the potency of the truth they contain or for the simplicity with which they speak. And tonight's text is one of those verses that, as I said, puts the light, puts the clarity of the gospel under the bright light so that we can see it and not miss it. The verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. While you're turning there, I'll read the verse. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, as I said, the whole gospel message is contained in those words. This one verse explains the nature of the atonement, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the principle of substitution. It teaches us about the character of God, the sinlessness of Christ, the simplicity of salvation. It summarizes biblical soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation. It has important implications for Christology, that's the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And it teaches us something about theology proper because it assumes the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the justice of God and the grace of God. And so there's a lot of theology packed into this very short verse. And I hope you'll understand what I mean when I say this is one of the most important and far-reaching texts of Scripture. This is one of those crystal clear verses that helps us make better sense of all the rest of Scripture. It helps explain the significance of the priestly and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. So it sheds light that points backward toward the Old Testament and explains Old Testament scriptures for us. It also thoroughly illuminates the meaning of the cross of Christ. It reveals why Christ is the only way of salvation from sin. And it shows why no good works performed by sinners could ever contribute anything to their salvation. And it demonstrates how salvation was accomplished for us without any of our own works, and yet in a way that completely fulfilled God's law, upheld His justice, and vindicated His own righteousness. It didn't overturn the law. If you have that idea, I hope to disabuse you of it in this hour. Because, to borrow an expression from Romans 3:26, this verse shows us how God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The text shows how God can pardon sinners and treat us as righteous without compromising His own impeccable righteousness, without lowering the perfect standard of ideal righteousness any at all. I love my pastor's summary of this verse. My pastor, John MacArthur, has a summary of this text that really sums it up. I think it's a pretty good paraphrase of the text. And it explains the meaning. Here's what John MacArthur says this verse means. It means that on the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he could treat believers as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. Look at the text again. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is all about the atoning work of Christ. Its meaning can be summed up in a single principle: substitution. We've talked a few times this week about substitutionary atonement and why that's important. Here you have it. This describes an exchange that took place through the atonement that Christ offered. And the exchange is this: our sin in exchange for God's righteousness. Christ took the place of sinners so that they might stand in his place as a perfectly righteous man. And notice the graphic language. He was made sin. That's the epitome of everything that is despicable and odious. He was made sin so that we might be made righteousness. That's everything that is good and pure and acceptable in God's estimation. This was the exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Our sin charged to his account. His righteousness credited to our account. It's a profound context or concept. And several things stand out on the face of this text. First of all, notice God did this. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to be sin. God did it. God made Christ to be sin. It was God who appointed his own son to stand in the place of sinners and die for their sins. In the words of Acts 2:23, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ's death on the cross was not merely something inflicted on him by the wicked hands of sinful men. This was not merely an atrocity instigated and carried out in the strength of human free will. God ordained this. God ordained the cross. As Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. God did this. And Acts 4:28 also says that what happened at the cross was precisely what the hand and the counsel of God determined to be done. It was God who offered this amazing sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And it was all done according to John 19:28 so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The cross wasn't an accident of history. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't plan B in God's eternal decree. But long before the beginning of time, this was the predetermined plan and the predetermined plan of a sovereign God to redeem sinners. This was his strategy. This was his purpose. And that's why Revelation 13 verse 8 refers to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As I said, the truth of God's sovereignty permeates this text. God did this. And second, notice, he did it for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Christ, who didn't deserve the wages of sin, suffered the full weight of God's wrath against sin on behalf of his own people, who didn't deserve anything but judgment. We don't deserve anything but judgment. Christ didn't deserve judgment at all. He didn't deserve to die. We don't deserve to live, but he changed places with us. That's what this text is saying. It's the same thing as 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Just think of how amazing this is. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this was an amazing, extraordinary expression of unimaginable, incomprehensible love for people who were utterly undeserving of any kind of favor whatsoever. And yet God did this for us, sinners though we were, enemies though we were. Our sin set us against God as stubborn adversaries. We took this stand as enemies of God, and He nevertheless sacrificed His own beloved Son for us. God did this. He did it for us. And notice, third, He did it through Christ. What God planned and purposed was accomplished through the agency of the incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, who did all of this willingly on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And notice, that speaks of His life as well as His death. The fact that He knew no sin speaks of His life, His sinless life. The reality that He became sin for us speaks of His dying. And we're going to explore a little more closely later on what those expressions mean before this hour is passed. But for now, just notice that when it says He became sin, that speaks of His dying. On the cross, He stood in the place of sinners, and He bore the wages of their sin as if He Himself had been guilty of it. And yet He wasn't. He knew no sin, our text says. And again, that speaks of His perfect life. Born under the law, He fulfilled every jot and tittle of God's commands perfectly in every degree. Hebrews 7:26, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That describes His character. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. That describes His behavior, 1 Peter 2:22. And according to 1 John 3, verse 5, He was manifested to take away our sin, but in Him there was no sin. Repeatedly, Scripture tells us, He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, innocent, pure, without sin in any way, as far from sin as ever could be. He never made a mistake, much less a sin. But He was manifested to take away the sin of the world by bearing it and by paying the awful price of it. And that message is what the gospel is all about. No text of Scripture anywhere in the Bible presents it more clearly or more concisely than this verse. It's all summed up in one text. And this passage is also uniquely rich in that it explains for us Christ's relationship to sin, His relationship to sinners, and His relationship to God the Father. It sheds important light on the meaning and the nature and the extent of Christ's work. It describes in graphic language the means by which atonement for sin was accomplished. This is one of those texts that is vitally important to our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith and the imputation of righteousness to sinners. This text makes a lot of other texts in Scripture make better sense. And in fact, the principles of justification, expiation, imputation, substitution, and reconciliation, all of those are illuminated by this text. And if time permitted, we could practically do a comprehensive survey of every aspect of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, beginning with this one verse alone. In fact, if I had two more weeks with you, I would love it, first of all. But second of all, we'd spend every morning and every evening just looking at this verse. There's that much in it. But I'm not here to overwhelm you with theological terms or theological information. I don't want to turn this message tonight into a seminary lecture about points of systematic theology. I want to take the opportunity tonight to preach Christ to you, because this verse is about Christ. And it's set in a context where the Apostle Paul is describing his role as an evangelist. This is a one-verse summary of the evangelistic message, the gospel. And it's accompanied by an evangelistic appeal, verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, In other words, as his ambassadors, speaking for him, making the same appeal that he would make if he were here speaking by himself, we beg you be reconciled to God. That's the plea of the gospel message, the way Paul preached it. It's the way we ought to preach it too. And in fact, if you happen to be here tonight, someone without Christ, whether you're a guest or a longtime attender of these conferences, someone who has never embraced Christ by faith as Savior in your own heart, or someone who lacks assurance of salvation, this message has particular significance for you. Listen closely. And even if you're a believer with full assurance of your salvation, there's a rich truth here for you as well, as we focus on the very heart of the gospel and remind ourselves how Christ became our substitute. And again, this passage is all about Christ, and I want to look at him tonight through the lens of this verse from three different perspectives. I've had 3 points in every message so far, haven't I? I keep doing that, but let's do that again tonight. And I hope this will help you grasp the broad expanse of Christ's saving work. There are three clear perspectives given to us in this text, and we'll take some time to look at each one of them individually. Number one, first, Christ as sinless. You can write that down if you want to get point number one. Christ as sinless. That's the first perspective of Christ given to us here, as the sinless one. Christ knew no sin, it says. And those words appear in the middle of the verse, but this is the logical starting point for understanding the meaning of the whole text. The utter sinlessness of Christ. This is the foundation for everything else Paul has to say in this verse. Christ's perfect sinlessness was absolutely necessary in order for him to make a suitable atonement for our sin. As Hebrews 9:14 says, Christ offered himself without spot to God. 1 Peter 1:19, Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's sacrificial language. Now, of course, as God, as eternal God, Christ was perfectly righteous, absolutely holy, eternally immutable in all his perfections, long before he was incarnated in human flesh. He was always sinless, always righteous. All the virtues of deity were his. And everything Scripture says about the perfect holiness of God applies to Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. All the virtues of deity were his. He is, according to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, of purer eyes than to behold evil and unable to look approvingly on any kind of iniquity, separate from sin of every kind. Holy, pure, spotless in every way. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, that's not what Paul's speaking about. He here is talking about Christ's utter sinlessness as a man. His humanity. In his humanity, he never sinned. Christ was not only God and eternally sinless, but he became a man. And his humanity was not an illusion. He was a true man. He was God incarnated in human flesh, real human flesh, a real human with all the attributes of humanity, with everything exactly like us except for our fallenness. And Paul says here, when he says here that Christ knew no sin, he is speaking in this context of Christ as our substitute, as a man, the perfect man who lived his whole life spotlessly in flawless obedience to the law of God without ever once succumbing to temptation or defiling himself with sin in any way. In other words, Christ as a man did what Adam failed to do. He withstood temptation. He rendered perfect obedience to every commandment of God. And Scripture makes that precise comparison of Christ to Adam in several places. You have it in 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter we looked at this morning. Verse 45, Paul writes, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And in that verse, Paul is quoting from Genesis 2:7, where it says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man," that's the first man, the first Adam, "became a living soul." The last Adam, that's Paul's expression to refer to Christ. Christ became a life-giving spirit. So there's that comparison of Christ to Adam. You have it again in Romans 5. In what sense was Christ like Adam? Have you ever thought about that? Why this repeated comparison of Christ to Adam? Well, I'll tell you why. Because just as Adam stood in relationship to the entire human race as our head and our representative, Christ stands in relationship to the redeemed race as our head and our representative. And again, by withstanding temptation for all his life, Christ did for us what Adam failed to do. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:19, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." See, Adam was put to a simple test. He was put in the garden. He had only one command to obey, and that was the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could eat of any other tree, including the tree of life, which if he had done that, he would have lived forever. But he was told not to eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he failed. He sinned. By contrast, Christ's obedience was much more complex. He was born under the law, according to Galatians 4, verse 4. And so the obedience that was expressly required of Christ included more than 600 distinct commandments that he had to obey. Moral, civil, and ceremonial commandments. But he fulfilled every one of them to the letter, from the beginning to the end of his life. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, he was put to the test. He was proved to be perfectly sinless without any spot or blemish. And in fact, the fact of his sinlessness came out very clearly in his trials. That's one of the amazing things about the trials of Christ. Just before his crucifixion, his enemies were desperate for any way they could to accuse him or discredit him, and they looked diligently for anyone who could testify about any wrong he had ever done. But in the end, they had to rely on the false testimony of some witnesses who twisted his words in order to justify trumped up charges, false charges, against him. And even Pilate refused to render any verdict of guilty against Jesus. But after he heard all the charges and examined Christ and cross-examined him, Pilate said repeatedly, "I find no fault in this man." You find that in Luke 23, verse 4, John 19, verse 4, John 19, verse 6. Pilate said this again and again. Now, let me address, I will get theological for a minute, because I want to address a couple of hard questions that sometimes come up whenever we talk about the human sinlessness of Christ. First of all, there has been a running debate among theologians for centuries over the question of whether Christ, as a man, could have sinned. Was it possible for him to sin? Did he even have the potential to sin? Was there any possibility ever that he would succumb, like Adam did, to temptation and fail? Was there any possibility of that? And some have argued that you must say yes to that question, because if there was no possibility that he might sin, his temptations somehow seem unreal, like a pretense. Only a simulation of the temptation you and I go through, or the temptation Adam faced. Every true Christian, of course, acknowledges Christ did not sin, but some say that in order for his temptations to be meaningful, he must have had some potential to sin. And those who hold that position say he differed from you and me only in that he had the ability not to sin. And so he was subjected to temptation with a real ability to say yes or no, and he simply exercised his ability not to sin. Others say No, this is Christ. He is God incarnate. There was never any real possibility that he might sin because his moral perfection is such that sin has no appeal to him whatsoever. And therefore, no matter what Satan might have done, no matter what temptation the devil could throw his way, he would never, under any circumstances, have enticed Jesus to sin. And that debate has raged since medieval times. For those of you who like theological terms, there are even some Latin words for the different views. I'll give them to you. And don't let this be over your head. If you don't get it, don't worry. But these are Latin terms. The first group believes that Christ was posse non picare. Posse, P-O-S-S-E, meaning able, and picare meaning to sin. So posse non picare means he was able not to sin. He had the ability not to sin. The second group says Christ was non posse picare, meaning not able to sin. So was he able not to sin or was he not able to sin? Those are really two different things. Now, you and me and everyone else who is born as Adam's offspring, we inherit both Adam's guilt and his sinful nature. We are non posse non picare. We are not able not to sin. And so you have these three moral states, at least, posse non picare, able not to sin, non posse picare, not able to sin, and as you and I are, non posse non picare, not able not to sin. So you ask, which view do I hold? I believe strongly that Scripture teaches that Christ was non posse picare, not able to sin. His inherent righteousness is one of the attributes of his deity. His absolute hatred for sin is one of his eternal attributes, the attribute of his deity. That's part of his eternal nature. He didn't divest himself of the attributes of deity in order to become a man, and therefore he could no more sin than God could lie. And Scripture says plainly and repeatedly that God cannot lie. See, for example, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, and 1 Samuel 15, 29, but also say God cannot lie. And furthermore, Christ is immutable, meaning he is unchanged and unchanging in every sense. He never changes. And the New Testament expressly declares this. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Sin would change that. And he couldn't change because he's God. So there was nothing in him that held any attraction whatsoever for sin. Christ hated sin as God hates it. He had none of the evil desires that you and I have inherited as part of our fallen nature. He couldn't be deceived, as Eve was. He would not yield to sin, as Adam did. And in fact, although he was tempted, meaning that he was assaulted with enticements and inducements and arguments by Satan, Jesus said this about Satan in John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world has nothing in me. So there was nothing in Christ that Satan could lay hold of or appeal to cause him to sin. So what about this temptation or this argument that Christ's temptations weren't real unless he had the possibility to sin? Think of it this way. You can put pure gold in a crucible and heat it to a white hot temperature, and there is no possibility, if it's pure, there's no possibility it will ever be burned up or that it will produce any dross. But the purity of the gold doesn't make the heat of the flame any less real or any less intense. If anything, Christ's temptations were more intense and not less intense than ours, because Christ never sought relief from any temptation by giving into it. You know, you and I sometimes are tempted and we get relief from that temptation by giving into it. Jesus never did that. So he felt all of the normal, non-sinful weaknesses that you and I struggle with. Scripture says he suffered hunger and thirst and bodily fatigue just like you and me. And he surely knew what it was, what it was like under the pressure of temptation for the pains of infirmities like that to be intensified. That's why Satan came to him after a 40-day fast when he was hungry and tried to tempt him to eat. If Christ had been susceptible, that's the time he would have been. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted, just like we are, yet without sin." So he bore all the natural infirmities of human flesh, and he endured all the pressures of temptation on the night of his betrayal, to the point where his capillaries burst and his sweat was mixed with blood. But never, ever did he have any attraction to sin or any desire for that which is sinful. To say that there was any possibility or desire in Christ to sin is to misunderstand the absolute moral perfection of his character. In fact, I would regard it as a fairly serious error to imagine that Christ could have sinned, because thinking that way tends to diminish the truth of his deity. Christ was non passe peccari, not able to sin, and that is true because he was God incarnate. He was unchanging. He was and is perfectly righteous in and of himself, with an eternal, immutable, holy hatred of everything that is unholy. Now, there's a second important debate about Christ and his earthly, perfect earthly obedience, and it has to do with the question of whether Christ's life, as well as his death, has redemptive significance. See, we know, Scripture says, as we saw this morning, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. In other words, his death bought our atonement. His blood was the redemption price. This is another truth we encountered in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And again, Scripture says Jesus' death is what made atonement for our sins. So we know that his death was significant for our redemption. But is there any sense in which his life also had redemptive significance? And I believe there is. Throughout his earthly life, Christ was acting already as our substitute, so that everything he did as a man, he did it on our behalf. Everything he did as a man adds to the righteousness that he clothes us with. And everything he did ultimately, therefore, contributed to our redemption. There's a reason why Christ didn't simply take on the body of a human adult and visit earth for a weekend in that full-grown incarnate form and die on the cross and then ascend into heaven. Because would dying in human form, apart from living a complete human life, would that have provided the same kind of sufficient atonement for us? And I believe the answer is no. Look at Hebrews 2. In fact, keep a marker in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll come back here. But I want you to see what Scripture says about Christ's incarnation and atonement. Hebrews 2. And notice that verse 14 says, "He partook of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So that's about his death, right? But it's also about the incarnation. "He partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy." The ultimate purpose of the incarnation was redemptive. He became a man. He partook of flesh and blood for us in order to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's verse 15. Now notice verse 16. "He did not do this for angels. The angels who fell were condemned and sentenced without any possibility of atonement. They were summarily thrown out of heaven and condemned forever. No atonement was ever offered for an angel. But Christ became a man." And in fact, verse 16 says, "He took on him the seed of Abraham." And that's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, which promised Genesis 22:18, that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ was that promised seed. And he brought the blessings of divine grace and eternal salvation to people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So he's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant by taking on the seed of Abraham. Now, notice verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's a sweeping statement that makes it clear that Christ had to live a full life as a man. It was necessary for him to live an entire life from childhood to adulthood, and his whole life, not only his death, but his life as well, clearly has a redemptive significance. A full life of perfect faithfulness was essential not only to his role as mediator between God and men, so that he could be our high priest, but also to prove that he was the spotless Lamb of God, sinless in every respect. It was the essential proof that he did qualify as the essential, as a spotless Lamb of God to take away sin. Now, I believe it's even more than that to it. I am convinced by my reading of Scripture that Christ's entire life was a fulfillment of the principle of substitution. And I think you'll see this as we get further into this study, but if we're going to get there, we have to move on. Meanwhile, keep this principle in mind, and we'll come back to this, that Christ's life, not his death only, but his life and death, both contribute something vital to our redemption. And Scripture is clear, Hebrews 2:17, that Christ, in order to be the high priest who offers atonement, had to be made like his brethren in all things. And so those who try to limit his atoning work to his death only have an incomplete view of the atonement. And I promise I'll come back to that point. But that's the first perspective we see of Christ from this passage. Christ as sinless, not only as sinless God, but sinless God incarnate, so that he is a sinless man as well. Now, here's a second view of Christ that we see in this text. And this one, I warn you, is shocking. I hope you're taking these down. First, Christ as sinless. Number two, Christ made sin. Christ made sin. God made him to be sin. I wouldn't use language like that if Scripture didn't use it. This is perhaps the most shocking phrase in this text. He made him to be sin for us. Now, that's a deliberately graphic expression. He made him to be sin. I hope that shocks your mind and offends your sensibilities. It should. God made Christ to be sin. That's not an easy statement to process, but it's full of meaning. Let's see if we can get a grasp on what this means. God made him to be sin? First, let's talk about what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God made Christ to be a sinner. That's clear by the phrase immediately following, in which we've already dealt with, that Christ knew no sin. In other words, he knew no sin by his own experience. He had no personal guilt. He was without blame or any kind of sinful corruption whatsoever. And Paul is not suggesting that the character of Christ was changed on the cross. Some people teach that. Now and then you'll hear some careless or misguided individual or a false teacher even claim that Christ became a sinner on the cross, or that he took on himself corruption and guilt in such a way that he became an actual transgressor of the law. That's not what this means. And I've already quoted Hebrews 7:26, which says that Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There's no room in that for him to have been a sinner for even 5 minutes. And the cross changed nothing of the innocent character of Christ. He was not made into a wicked person, nor was he in any way tainted by sin. He died as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Scripture's clear about that. And this expression here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 doesn't mean anything that would change that truth. Those who teach that Christ became sinful on the cross have misunderstood how our sins were imputed to him. And then there are those who want to go the opposite direction. They want to try to tone this expression down. And sometimes you hear someone point out that in the Hebrew language, the same word is used for sin and sin offering. That's Hebrew. Now, this is Greek, of course. But they'll say, well, maybe this was a Hebraism. Maybe the person writing this in Greek was using a parallelism that would have meant something different in the Hebrew construction. Maybe it should be translated this way. He made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that may sound reasonable. It might even seem to make sense and do away with whatever offensiveness there is in this expression. And the statement is true enough. Christ became a sin offering. But that's not what this verse is saying. And you can't sustain that translation linguistically, grammatically, or contextually. In the first place, the Greek word translated sin here is hamartia. And it means sin. And it's never used anywhere in the New Testament to speak of a sin offering. It can only mean sin. And in the second place, that same word, hamartia, is used twice in the Greek text of our verse. And you can't have it mean one thing in one place and something else in the other place, all in the same sentence. All in one context and in the very same sentence. It would make nonsense of this verse to translate it that way. Here's how it would come out. He made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin offering. That's not what this means. And in the third place, the word sin here obviously stands in direct and deliberate contrast with the word righteousness. He made him to be sin that we might become righteousness. And if you make the word to mean sin offering, you destroy the parallelism of that contrast. So, let's be clear about this. The translation is correct as it stands. He made him to be sin. It doesn't mean Christ literally became guilty. And it doesn't mean merely that he became a sin offering. So what does this phrase mean? Well, it can only mean one thing. He was made sin by imputation. He was made sin for our sake, on our behalf, on account of our sin. He became, in a figurative sense and in a judicial sense, he became the embodiment and the symbol of our sin, our wickedness. And in fact, the meaning of the expression is explained prophetically by Isaiah 53, verse 6, that familiar verse that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our sin, with all the guilt and shame that goes with it, all of that was imputed to him. It was put to his account. It was laid on his shoulders and reckoned as if it were his, even though it wasn't. Or to back up a few verses, in the words of Isaiah 53, verse 4, "He has borne our sins and carried our sorrows." What griefs and what sorrows? The punishment for our guilt. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." That's clear, isn't it? That's Isaiah 53. It's been there long before Paul ever wrote this text. And it's saying that he took the burden of our sin without actually becoming sinful or guilty himself. Our sin was imputed to him. It was reckoned to his account, and he paid for it. Now, actually, there is a parallel expression in Galatians 3:13, another familiar verse that says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of sin, being made a curse for us." He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. Parallel expressions, and they mean essentially the same thing. Now again, that language is deliberately powerful. To say he was made sin is actually more shocking than if you said he was made a sinner. It's more theologically accurate too, but it's a more shocking concept. He was made sin. It means God treated him as if he were the very embodiment of everything that is vile and contemptible and base and evil. That's how God treated him. Try to conceive of a world of sin gathered up and concentrated in one ugly mass. You know, fornication, murder, vile thoughts, every expression of human cruelty, every evil manifestation of human wickedness in one hideous heap. You and I, even though we are fallen creatures, we could not bear to look at it. How much less could a pure and holy God stand to see that? And yet God the Father treated his own Son as if he represented that mass of sin, as if he were the pure, distilled essence of everything a holy God cannot endure, as if he were the very personification of everything God must judge with an outpouring of divine wrath and banish from his presence. And Christ drank that cup of wrath, as our text says, for our sake. That's what this expression means. For our sake, God made him to be sin. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Now, I have to move on to the third point. If you're trying to follow my outline in your notes, here's a review. We've looked at Christ as sinless, then Christ made sin. Now look at a third perspective this text gives us. Number three, Christ in union with sinners. Christ in union with sinners. Look at the last clause of the verse, and especially the two key words at the start of that clause. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what is this saying? In what sense are we the righteousness of God? You might be tempted to think, well, this means simply that God makes us righteous. Because after all, according to Romans 8:29, he did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he's making us righteous. And according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being changed into the image of Christ. God is making us righteous. But this verse is not talking about that at all. Look at the parallelism. God made Christ to be sin. He makes us to be righteousness. Those are the same kinds of expressions, and they say similar things. So think this through. God made Christ to be sin. How did he do it? By making him sinful? No. We've already seen why that cannot be the meaning. God made Christ to be sin by imputing our sin to him. Okay, how are we made righteous? How are we made righteousness? How is that done? By making us righteous? No. By imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. You have to follow the parallelism here. God made Christ to be sin by imputing our sin to him. He makes us to be righteousness by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. There's that idea of an exchange again. It's an exchange of our sin for his righteousness. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. He pays for the sin, we are rewarded for the righteousness. And the context makes this clear. Notice, it is not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. It's an imputed righteousness. The verse is describing a straightforward exchange. Just as sin was reckoned to the account of Christ and he was punished for it, righteousness is reckoned to our account and we are rewarded for it. So we stand before God clothed in a perfect righteousness so that in the estimation of the heavenly judge, it is as if you and I, believers, embodied the righteousness of God itself. Now, where does this righteousness come from? Is it just an ethereal righteousness floating around in the universe that God takes and imputes to us? I don't think so. It is the righteousness of Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. in Him, in union with Him. And again, that describes an exchange of our sin for His righteousness. And the basis of that exchange is our spiritual union with Christ. Paul speaks of that at length right here in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 17. He uses the expression in Christ, that same expression. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's talking about our spiritual union with Christ, where we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Our spiritual union with Christ means that we are one with Him, not only spiritually, but also judicially. And therefore, His righteousness covers us. His moral perfection is imputed to us, just as our moral imperfections were imputed to Him. And He buried our sin forever by paying the price for it in full. And this then is the basis for our standing before God. Christ's righteousness, which covers us like a garment. His life counts for our life. The merit of His obedience accrues to our account, so that just as my sin was imputed to Christ so that He could pay for it, the full price of it, in exactly the same way, His perfect life counts as mine by imputation. And that exchange is the very essence of the doctrine of justification. Notice, it's more, much more than just the forgiveness of my sins. If you just forgave my sins, that would leave me with a blank slate. And I don't need a blank slate. I'll just mess it up again. But the positive merit of Christ's righteousness is also accredited to my account. So I get full credit for the perfection of Christ's divine righteousness, His obedience to the law, His holy life. Everything good He ever did is credited to me, even though I don't deserve it. Because He didn't deserve my sin, but He took it. He traded places with me. Isn't that an amazing thought? It boggles my mind. And this brings us back to the issue we discussed briefly earlier. Here's why it's so important to see that the life of Christ, and not just His death, is an essential part of His atoning work. He lived a full, perfect life of obedience on our behalf as a man, and therefore His human righteousness counts for us in the reckoning of God. I'll prove this to you. Did you ever wonder why, at the baptism of Christ, you remember Jesus told John the Baptist, this was something He needed to do. He had to do it. John the Baptist said, no, you should be baptizing Me. I'm not even worthy to unloose the latchet of your shoe. But Jesus said, do it anyway. In fact, let me read it to you. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to Me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then He consented. Now, think about that. That's a profound verse. I often wondered about that for years. What did John mean? What did Jesus mean, saying this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness? Baptism wasn't required by the law. John's baptism signified repentance. And John the Baptist understood the situation here. Jesus was sinless. John was not. If one of these guys should have been baptizing the other, Jesus should have been baptizing John the Baptist. That's what John believed. That's what he said. But Jesus said, no, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. For whose sake? For His own? No, it cannot be. Jesus had no need of repentance or baptism. If he didn't need to repent, He didn't need the sign of repentance. But He did this and insisted on it for our sake, to fulfill the righteousness, all righteousness, which would be ours by imputation. It was a complete and perfect righteousness, so complete that it even encompassed the symbol of our repentance. And again, that's the simple meaning of this text. I can't say it any more clearly than John MacArthur often says it. God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of all the people who would ever believe, so that he could treat them as if they lived Christ's perfect life. And therefore, Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Believe. How can you be reconciled with God? Renounce your sin and embrace Christ by faith. This great exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness was a common theme in Paul's writings. In fact, if you don't understand this principle, you cannot understand the Apostle Paul. He spoke of it in Romans 3 after spending 2.5 chapters showing that everyone, Jews, pagans, religious Gentiles, even hopeless sinners, all of them are guilty and unable to save themselves. And Paul says in verses 21 and 22 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. In other words, we lay hold of God's righteousness through faith in Christ. And a few verses later, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And verse 6, God imputes righteousness apart from works. And Paul said, as he gave his own testimony, that his singular hope for salvation lay not in himself, not in any good work he'd ever done, but Philippians 3, 9, to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. That's the gospel. And so I ask, are you united with Christ by faith? Does your only hope lie in the fact of what Christ has done to absolute perfection as your substitute, rather than trusting in something you think you can do for yourself? Are you standing by grace before God in Christ's place, spiritually united with Christ, knowing that he likewise has already stood in your place and borne the awful wrath of God against sin on your behalf? And if not, if that's not your belief, I plead with you on behalf of Christ and on the authority of his word, be reconciled with God. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a profound truth. This is truly good news, the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would press it on our hearts, seal it in our minds. May everyone in this room believe. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of salvation, free and full salvation through the work of Christ, not because of any work we have done. And we give you glory for that. In the name of Christ, amen.